We are dealing with truth under attack. We're dealing with doctrine, God's word. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. If you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have both the Father and the Son, 2 John and verse 9. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. Thus being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. We're talking about biblical truth, the truth that shall make you free, John 8, verse 32. The truth that sanctifies us, John 17 and verse 17. We're talking about the Word of God. If you abide in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, verses 31 and 32 of John 8. We're talking about that which Paul told Timothy to proclaim. Preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Speak the things that befit sound doctrine, Titus 2 and verse 1. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We're talking about the word of grace, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. That which is able to save our souls, James 1 and verse 21. That which provides life for us, Matthew 4 and verse 4. That which sets us apart among those that are redeemed, Acts 20 and verse 32. That only weapon that God has provided for His army, for His soldiers, for His warriors, the Word of Truth, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. A powerful tool it is, we learn in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And as the scripture reading was read, it is a tool that can bring down strongholds, a tool that can bring every thought into captivity. But one thing we must understand and one thing we must realize at this point, that there has never been a time in history, nor will there ever be a time in history, when truth is not under attack. Remember Genesis chapter 3? After God had told Adam and Eve that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In chapter 3 and verse 4 of Genesis, the serpent appears before Eve, and what is his statement? Thou shalt not surely die. That was an attack on truth, is what it was. He lied. The battle for truth continues on. And attacks are being made against the truth this very moment that we speak. If you don't believe me, just think for a moment concerning any form of media that you want to talk about. The newspaper that you read this morning. The television that was brought out this morning in the Bible class period. The radio. Do they not stand in opposition to God's will really continually, always? The battle is raging on. And as we study God's Word and as we note this point, we realize it's not anything that will surprise us. Jesus told us these things will happen. You're not of the world, for I've chosen you out of the world, John 15 and verse 19 says. In that very same context, Jesus says, they've hated me, they'll hate you also. They've persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. He says the servant is not greater than the master. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he says, we live in perilous times. And then he outlines the very things that are going on. And it's been that way in this end time that we speak of. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul really helps us to understand why things are this way. Because the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Those outside of the body, those outside of Christ, they walk in the vanity of their minds. It's no wonder then that Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, they think it's strange that you run not to the same excess of riot, even speaking evil of you. That's an attack against truth, brethren. When we strive to be the light that we ought to be, when we strive to be the example that we ought to be, when we strive to be holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, we need to understand and realize that we will suffer persecution. There will be an attack upon truth. It's not anything personal. Understand that point. The Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead, not because they didn't like Paul per se, because there was a time when they looked up to Paul, but it was because of his stand for truth. That's why he suffered what he suffered. There will always be attacks upon truth. And as we know God's Word and as we study God's Word, understand the language. It is a language that magnifies our point. Fight the good fight of faith. As we go to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. That is a passage, a concept, a battle, of conflict, of a war that is going on. Paul said, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He says, I am fighting to win. We're not simply practicing here. We're out here to win a battle. It's a life and death situation as far as the souls of men are concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, going through that context, what does it speak of? It speaks of armor that the soldier of Christ will put on. It speaks of one who is preparing for battle. And what does he use as an example to illustrate his points? He uses the elements of a Roman soldier, one who was aware and impressed with power. One who knew what it took to overthrow the world. And Paul uses that. You take the breastplate. You have your loins girt about with truth. You have the shield of faith. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why? Because it's a battle out there. There's a war going on. We go through God's Word in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Brother McClish brought this out last night. Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. He said, I'll put father at odds with his son, mother with her daughter, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. And what's he talking about? There will be wars going on even within families. That's what the sword was for, was it not? An implement of war. And Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. We sang last night, stand up for Jesus. The second verse of that song speaks of conflict. And listen to what it says. Ye that are men, now serve Him against unnumbered foe. And brethren, there couldn't be a thought that was more true this morning than what that verse, what that statement brings out. We just sang, soldiers of Christ, arise. Why? There's a battle going on. There's a war going on. And brethren, we need men. We need warriors. We need soldiers. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, it says, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 goes on to say, No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world. We're becoming too complacent. We're losing the idea and the concept of being militant for truth. And that is a biblical concept. There's a war going on. Edmund Burke once said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to sit idly by. And you look across our brotherhood today, and you'll see that is clear all the way through. I'm convinced that there are congregations of the Lord's church that we look at as liberal congregations, as apostate congregations. They are evolving into a denomination right before our very eyes. And I'm convinced that there are good brethren there that ought to be standing up, ought to be speaking up for truth, and they're not doing it. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to sit idly by. One preacher put it this way. He says, the old saying goes that silence is golden. And sometimes it's just out and out yellow. Think about that for a moment. We need soldiers to arise. We need men. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. He's not saying stop. When he says, quit ye like men, he's saying, rise up and be strong, be courageous, do battle. Brethren, we need men. We need men of the book. We need men who will proclaim truth. And I'm not talking about just preachers. I'm not talking about just elders. I'm talking about Christians who will rise up. I have a paragraph or so that I'd like to read. I don't know who wrote it. The author is unknown. It's one of those that I found that I really wish I wrote. But I want you to listen very carefully. The world today is looking for men who are not for sale, who are honest, sound from center to circumference, true to the heart's core. A man with conscience as steady as the needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right if the heavens totter and the earth reels, a man who can tell the truth and look the world right in the eye. Men who neither brag nor whine, who neither flag nor flinch, can have courage without showing it, in whom the courage of everlasting life runs still, deep, and strong. Men who know their message and carry it, who know their place and fill it, know their business and attend to it. They will not lie, shirk, or dodge, not too lazy to work or too proud to be poor. Men willing to eat what they have earned and wear what they paid for. Men who are not ashamed to say no with emphasis, and who are not ashamed to say, I can't afford it. God is looking for men. He wants those who can unite together under a common faith, who can join hands in a common task, and who have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God, give us men. That's what we need in the church, brethren. We need men who are ready to stand up, who are ready to be counted. We stand at a time, I'm convinced, in our history that we can accomplish great things. A time which is very similar to those times that we read about in past concerning church history, where battles were fought, victories won, and all of it is because men stood up when truth was being attacked. We need men who will stand up. We need women who will support their men. Women who will be a helpmeet to their men. Women who will encourage their men. We need men and women who will instruct their children that this battle is not going to go away and you need to prepare yourself to fight it. Oh, how we thrilled at the words of our brother Mayo as he challenged us to understand and realize that one thing that we are doing in the Lord's church, as we implement and teach and bring our children to a stronger faith, we can't expect them to live on borrowed faith. They must develop their own, and it takes the Word. I appreciate what he said concerning those matters. But one aspect of it we need to emphasize to them is that we are raising you to be a warrior for truth, to stand up for right and wrong, because there are attacks being made continually upon the truth of Jehovah. But brethren, our topic is this: traditional doctrines under attack from within the church. You had a taste of the war that's going on yesterday and will today and then throughout the debate. This is an attack against truth. It is a war that is being waged. This is bad enough. We expect this from those outside of the church. But what we're dealing with this morning are attacks that are being made from within the church on these traditional doctrines. We've already noted doctrine, how important it is. It's our life, it's our salvation, it's our means of being set apart. But when we deal with the term tradition, there are those who have worked and labored and toiled to make that sound like a dirty word. You're a traditionalist. And a lot of our brethren almost have a heart attack when they're called a traditionalist. But I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. There is nothing wrong in and of itself with being a traditionalist. We've got to stop for a moment and ask, well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean by that that I'm taking my own teaching, my own doctrine, my own tradition, and trying to bind that on the brethren? I deny that sound brethren are doing that. But could it be that you mean by that that I want to hold strong to God's will, hold strong to His truth, and do only what that pattern, and that's not a dirty word either, brethren, only what that pattern says to do? And I'll say, yes, I'm a traditionalist in that sense. And that's how the Bible uses it, is it not? In John chapter 15, when Jesus spoke there in verse 6, He said, "You made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions." In verse 9, He goes on to say, "But in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He stipulates, He defines what He means by tradition there. And brethren, that is not what sound brethren are doing. We go on to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "Beware." Beware of what? The traditions, and He qualifies it, of men. In Galatians 1 verse 14, there was a time when Paul was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. We go on and we note in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, we see what some of those are. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, as ye have learned from the vain conversation of your fathers, the traditions of your fathers. But we've been redeemed with the blood of Christ, Peter goes on to say. And in that sense, no, we better not be traditionalists. We better not be adding to God's Word. But I affirm this evening, or this morning rather, that that's exactly what the dissenters are doing. That's exactly what the apostates are doing. They're removing God's Word and they're putting on their own traditions, not new traditions, brethren. There's not a new battle going on today. It's the same old doctrines, the same old false teaching. They're just simply reviving it again. And every generation is going to have to be prepared to fight against it. But we go on and study in our Bibles concerning tradition, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul said there, as he wrote to those brethren, that they were to walk after the traditions which ye have received of us. Us who? The apostles, the inspired writers. Thus ultimately the traditions received from God. As we go on and we note in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, it speaks of the traditions which ye have been taught. What traditions? That which was set forth by inspiration, that which was ultimately given by Jehovah. And so as we see the attack that's coming on doctrines, traditional doctrines within the church, we've noted part of it already. It is an attack upon the authority of Scripture, upon the authority of God's Word, upon the fact that it is a blueprint, a pattern for us. Now this attack will take different forms. For example, one brother will say that we look at God's Word at times in a way that is improper. We must understand that God's Word is a love letter as opposed to being a blueprint. Now, brethren, I don't know that I would necessarily deny that God's Word, in a sense, is a love letter. They are epistles. They do speak of God's love. All the way through God's Word, we see that thrust and that emphasis, the love of God in Christ Jesus. But that does not mean that it excludes commandments or patterns by which we ought to direct our steps. And that when we read God's Word, yes, we read of love, but we also read that which tells us this is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to conduct yourself. And there's no area of man, whether we're talking about his personal life, whether we're talking about the family, whether we're talking about government, whether we're talking about the church, that the Bible does not outline and regulate and set forth boundaries for us to walk within. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, make all things according to the pattern. That's what Moses was told, and the Hebrew writer says that's what we need to do. And if God was so meticulous under a covenant which was simply the shadow, how much more so should we be careful under the covenant that is the substance? That's the argument of the Hebrew writer. That's his thrust, his emphasis. We go on and we see this attack against God's Word, against His authority, is also brought out in other ways. For example, one of the key elements of the new hermeneutic, and really we're having a hard time exactly getting them to exactly point out this is what the new hermeneutic is, if you'll stop and think about it. When it first came out, it was almost as if we need a new hermeneutic. I don't know what it ought to be, but I know it ought not be what it's been. And that just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But anyway, one of the points that they brought out was that we need to look at Scripture through the eyes of Christ, or through the Spirit of Christ. Richard Rogers said that we need to understand that people take precedence over the law, that people take precedence over commandments. His point was, and I think really we're dealing with some who just aren't as honest as they ought to be. And you hate to say that, but I believe it's true. His point was, we know what the Bible teaches concerning certain things, but we just don't want to do it. Particularly, it was in the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we just cannot believe
That God would not want these people to be happy, and that Christ would not want them to be happy, and that He would condemn them to hell because they have broken His law against concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage.
He went to Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, to try to prove His point. Where Jesus points out, after being questioned concerning the conduct, if you'll open to Matthew chapter 12, concerning the conduct of His disciples, He emphasizes and points back to the Old Testament. But we want to notice it very carefully here for a moment. It says, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now let's look at that for a moment. Where in the Old Testament do we see that the conduct of these disciples was unlawful? It's not there, folks. It's not there. It was unlawful on the Sabbath day to reap your crops. But that's not what they were doing. They were simply plucking corn and eating that corn. The tradition of the fathers said it was unlawful. Jesus goes on and makes this point. But He said, unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and that they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Now notice what Jesus has said. He said what David did was what? Unlawful. He was wrong. And nowhere in this context does Jesus condone what David did. He doesn't condone that. He simply states what was done. He says it was unlawful for him to do it, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, verse 7, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned who? The guiltless. Now I want you to understand what Jesus has said here. He says, you're condemning my disciples who are guiltless. They have not broken the law. They might have broken your tradition. They might have gone against what you thought they ought to do. But they didn't break God's law. They're guiltless. But you have a great hero here, and his name is David. And David did that which was unlawful. Now here's the point of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. If you were so concerned for the law as you're trying to put on that you are, why do you hold David a great hero and you condemn these who haven't sinned? Jesus is really getting to the point of the attitude behind these folk. You're not concerned about the law. You want to entrap me. You want to snare me. That's what you're trying to do. Remember John chapter 8? Were they concerned about the law there when they brought the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery? No, they weren't. How do you know they weren't? Because the man wasn't there. If they were concerned about the law, where was he? But Jesus was dealing with their motives, their attitudes. Now, what is the Spirit of Christ in this context? The Spirit of Christ is, God has a law, and you must keep that law. And not only that, you must have a proper attitude when you do keep the law. That's the Spirit of Christ. What's the Spirit of Christ concerning divorce? If a man put away his wife for any other reason than fornication and marry another, he commits adultery. That's the Spirit of Christ. How do I know that? That's His very words, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. What do I know about adulterers? They shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, Galatians chapter 5. That's the Spirit of Christ. How do I know? Because the inspired writer was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it was the message of Christ that the Holy Spirit was giving. John chapter 16 emphasizes that point. That's the Spirit of Christ. Does Christ teach us that men take precedence over the law? No, He does not. He did not even take precedence over the law. Underline that in your mind. He lived without sin. He never transgressed the law. He could have. He was tempted to. But not even Jesus Christ Himself took precedence over the law.
But these are some of the attacks that are being made from within the church concerning authority. And brethren, time's not going to allow us to deal with every area that we would like to deal with. But we do want to deal with some others. What about, for example, the church? Are there attacks being made from within the church, on the church? I believe so. What about the origin of the church? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, we learn that the church was in the mind of God from the beginning. And that it was being slowly unfolded, this great mystery. Study Ephesians chapter 3 carefully. Being made known before us, opened before us in His mind. We continue to study and we see that the church is spoken of in prophecy. Daniel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4. All of them fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The establishment of the kingdom. And it would continue and be maintained through the proclamation of God's Word from that point on. It would not be destroyed. It would not be removed. It would not be possessed by another. Daniel chapter 2, 44 tells us that. It's always been in existence from that point on. And yet we've got brethren that use terminology such as our fellowship or their fellowship. Why don't they call it what it is? It is the church and denominations. Condemned in God's Word, denominations are. But see, it doesn't sound as bad when you talk about fellowships, does it? And they go back and say that the Church of Christ began in the Restoration Movement. And they simply parrot that which they've heard the denominations saying for years. You're nothing more than Campbellites. And that's what they mean when they speak of our fellowship. My grandmother was telling me a story when she was young, a little girl. And they were out on the front lawn of the church building. It was after Sunday morning worship, and one of her little friends was there, and the mother of that little friend was there. And the Baptists met down the road, and they would walk by, some of them going home. And that little girl and my grandmother and that mother of that little girl was there, and they heard one of the Baptists say, "Well, there's those old Campbellites." That little girl had heard something somewhere, maybe at home, maybe in the pulpit. She walked over to that lady that said that and said only the ignorant and unlearned would refer to members of the Lord's church as Campbellites. That's true, brethren. You don't know who we are if you think that our church, the Lord's church, began with Campbell. But we got a lot of folk in the church that believe it was. That's an attack on truth. That's an attack on the body that I love. What about the organization of the church? A lot being said lately about Finto and Beavis and the direction that they're going. You could also throw Shelley in this group. Apostles. Going off in other directions. I believe it's Greg Hood that has now gone off and he's doing miracles and he's teaching others how to speak in tongues. The organization of the church is plain, simple. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 speaks of the bishops and the deacons and all the saints. The elders are qualified men and brethren in a lot of congregations. Maybe even some that we wouldn't even necessarily refer to as liberal congregations. We see attacks on truth in a practical way when we install men as elders who aren't qualified. When we don't emphasize the totality of the qualifications that are necessary. We see attacks on truth concerning the organization of the church in a practical way when we have men who will not fulfill their role as an elder, when they will not labor and toil within the work. And that's what it is, brethren. A lot of folks simply have the concept that what it means to be an elder is meet behind closed doors and make a few decisions and go home. No concept of overseeing, no concept of shepherding the flock, and that's the concept and the work of an elder. Those are attacks against truth, brethren. When we fail to practice church discipline, is that not a practical attack against truth? Oh, we know what the Bible says. Well, why don't we practice it, brethren? You can't tell me that there aren't those in congregations of the Lord's church who don't need to have discipline practiced. But you hardly ever see it happening. practical attacks against the truth. What about the work of the church? The purpose of the church? You know what the purpose of the church is? Some say the purpose of the church is to preach the gospel to the lost, edify the saints, and take care of the needy. The purpose of the church, glorify God. Ephesians 3:21. That's the purpose. How do you do that? Take the gospel to the lost, edify the saints, tend to those who are truly needy, and we underline that. If a man won't work, don't let him eat. Those who are genuinely needy, truly needy. But we have those who want to restructure the work of the church, want to make it into nothing more than an entertainment center. You ever heard a parent say, well, I'm not going over to that congregation. They don't entertain my children. They've told on themselves, haven't they? That's not the purpose of the church. That's not the work of the church. That's mama's and daddy's responsibility. Oh, yes, we have divine fellowship in the church. And yes, as Christians, we ought to encourage our children to have acquaintances within the church. And there's nothing wrong with Christians, young Christians, our young people, getting together and doing things. But that's not the work of the church, brethren. That's the work of mom and dad. And mom and dad's getting together in these areas. We've got those who would restructure the purpose of the church and make it into nothing more than a benevolent society. To cure all the ills of society. Put clothes on the naked. Feed all the hungry. And yes, in a sense that we are to be benevolent. We understand that point. But that is not the predominant work of the church. Preaching the gospel to a lost soul is much more important than putting a bowl of soup in his belly. Understand that. Realize that. There is a restructuring of the purpose of the church. And then, what about the distinct nature of the church? Not hearing a lot of that anymore in our pulpits, are we? And I'm convinced that's part of the reason why we are where we are overall that I'm speaking of. The Bible teaches clearly and plainly there's one church. Ephesians chapter 4, 4, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The Bible teaches clearly that Jesus promised to only build one church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. She is the church of Christ. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't apologize for it. Yet it seems that some of our brethren become spiritually tongue-tied when it comes to speaking up for the distinct nature of the church. And as Brother McClish pointed out last night, you've got those within the church attacking that truth. Len Anderson, the Church of Christ is just a sick, big denomination. I emphasize big, I emphasize sick, I emphasize denomination. That is not true. The church is the Lord's body. It belongs to Him. A distinct, different body. And when we allow our tongues to slip, as I have heard some do, and I know they don't mean it, but they speak of the Church of Christ and in the same breath speak of other denominations, we've got to be careful, brethren. We've got to guard ourselves. We've got to understand the church is distinct. The church is different. There are attacks being made on truth concerning the church. There are attacks being made on truth concerning worship. This is probably the hot topic nowadays. Again, Len Anderson in the May issue of Wineskins 1993 wrote, and I quote, "I'm going to unabashedly push for positive changes." He goes on and says, many churches need to change their worship style. Now listen to it. If you don't think we're in a battle, listen to what he says next. Many churches in our fellowship, there's that buzzword, many churches in our fellowship must change or die. I deny it. In other words, what he's saying is, if you don't throw aside what the Bible teaches that we ought to do for worship, if you don't throw aside what we are doing this morning at this very moment, you are going to die as a religious body. No. It's not going to happen, brethren. We start changing. We stop fighting for truth. We cease to be the bulwark of truth that we ought to be. 1 Timothy 3:15, that's the day we die. Oh, there might be those who have a name that they live. but they're dead as far as God's concerned. And what area of worship has not been touched by these so-proclaimed, self-proclaimed change agents? You see, they used to work under the scenes. They think the time is right, and in a lot of cases it is. A lot of ignorant brethren providing for them a seedbed that is ready for apostasy. Bold, brazen, and it makes me sick. It makes me want to stand up and punch somebody, Jerry. In a spiritual sort of way. If you can do that. What area of worship hasn't been touched? Introduction of the instruments of music that's being brought in, being taught that it's nothing more than a matter of opinion. Instead of singing and making melody in our hearts, and we're not even talking about any kind of vocal music. You see, we have to be careful there. We've read debates in past great men of God fighting down this very movement, and they said the Bible authorizes vocal music. But see, as the false teaching has developed, as it has evolved, we've come to realize we can't even talk that way anymore. We've got to be specific in that area. There are all kinds of vocal music. Humming is vocal music. Imitating instruments of music with our voices is vocal music. Unauthorized music, but vocal nonetheless. The Bible specifies singing and making melody in our hearts. Some of the songs in the songbook have portions of the audience humming through the song. That's unscriptural, brethren. Can't do it. You can't teach and admonish anyone by humming. And you have contradicted what Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 says. Sing and make melody in your hearts unto the Lord. What about the Lord's Supper? Bible very clear that as oft as we take it, we do it in memory of our God. The sacrifice that Christ gave for us. And it also very clearly tells us, how often did they partake it? On the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. They gathered together for that very purpose, as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16 tells us that they gathered every first day of the week. And yet we got folks that want to introduce it in marriages and weddings. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Jesus emphasized that the wedding is a joyous occasion. And I'll tell you, I rejoice at the blessing of the sacrifice of Christ, but I don't necessarily look at it as a joyous event. When they nailed my Savior to a cross, suspended Him between heaven and earth, and He called sinners unto Himself at that point. They say we can partake of it on Thursday evening, Monday evening, instead of the first day of the week. What about preaching? Aspect of our worship, an action of our worship. Everybody ought to be active at this very moment, not just the one in the pulpit, but there are those hearing, those listening, those being challenged by what's being said to go home and study to see if these things are so. Challenged by what is said that if they are so, to apply them to their lives. This is an action of worship that we're doing right now. Every one of us ought to be active in it. And yet, as we look across our brotherhood today, those of us who are aware, those of us who are keeping our ears open and listening to what's going on, could take all 10 fingers and all 10 toes and point to congregations of the Lord's church where this very action of worship is being abused right now because of the doctrine that's coming out of the pulpit. It is an attack against truth. We need to stand up, brethren. We need to be heard. Women's roles in the church. Women taking active roles as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, as far as leading prayers in mixed company, that which the Bible condemns, 1 Timothy 2:9, 1 Corinthians and following, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I know one of the big issues are the use of women in translating. I've got a question. If God would not allow an inspired woman in the first century to translate, why would He allow an uninspired woman in this century to do it? But these are attacks being made against the church. We need soldiers. We need men. We can go into the family. What the Bible says, one man, one woman. Attacks on the outside of the church, definitely. Let's redefine the family as if they could. God set forth what it is. And the family is what it is by definition.
If you call a tail a leg, how many legs does the average dog have? Four. You can call a tail a leg all day long, doesn't make it one. You call a man and a man coming together in a way that the Bible reserves only for a man and a woman or two women, and you call it marriage all day long, doesn't make it so. Doesn't make it the family. But be aware that our society will do it. You know why? Because it's opposite of what the truth says. And that's just the direction society is bent toward in any area. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Tax being made from within the church in these areas. We could go on and on. What about salvation? The Bible's clear. You and I are probably called the five steppers. I would modify that. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully. Could be added to that and ought to and must, rising up to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. But that doesn't mean we're going to throw out the others, does it? And yet you've got brethren saying that salvation is by grace and grace only and 100% grace, and there's not one whit that I can do for my own salvation. Forget that the Bible says save yourselves from this untoward generation. Forget that the Bible says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Forget that the Bible says you're justified by works and not by faith only. Forget that the Bible says that faith is a work. John chapter 6. Forget that the Bible teaches that grace can be refused or received in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Forget that the Bible teaches that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. If you believe salvation is by grace and grace only and 100% grace and nothing that man can do, then you believe in universal salvation. And everything that Jesus said about hell, everything that He said about the majority being lost was a lie. Throw your Bible away, walk out the door, and don't come back. Because it all crumbles right there, brethren. You find Jesus in any area, in any point, no matter how small or how insignificant. And I don't think those are small or insignificant.